We're on. All right. Train is going to pull out here. Hope everybody's on board. What I'm going to try to do tonight is go over some of the steps that led to what is known as the episcopacy and the viewpoint of the church as the episcopacy, how that developed. Before I do that, I want to review a little bit about what the church was at the end of the apostolic age, and I think you'll recognize this. First of all, the church was the ecclesia. It's a Greek word that means called out assembly. An ecclesia could be a mob, as we saw in Ephesus. It could be a Jewish concept of a gohal, that is, a meeting of Jewish people in any place. But in the Pauline epistles, as Chester said, you take that word and its usage, you turn it up, and you pour into it theological connotations. So that by the end of the Pauline epistles, you have the word church used two ways in those letters. First way it's used as the body of Christ. There are 6 to 9 passages in which the ecclesia is the body of Christ. 6 to 9. There are over 100 uses of ecclesia as the local church. It is obvious that in terms of usage in the Pauline letters, the emphasis is on the local church. And the local church is a microcosm of the body. That is, a local church is a complete unit in itself. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, you are, King James says, the body of Christ. If you have that in your text, you scratch out the "the" because there's no article in Greek. He says, you are a body of Christ. That means you are self-sufficient in yourself. And so, the local church then is the emphasis of the New Testament. At the close of Paul's ministry, the local church was led by pastor teachers as spiritual leaders in a mature assembly. Deacons were serving as servants for the assembly. Deaconesses were serving as sort of servants for females in the assembly. And the believers were to do service. The characteristics of the church were 4 that I want to highlight. First of all, a simplicity. It was a very simple, non-structured, organic, dynamic, local fellowship. Secondly, it was autonomous. That means it was self-governing. No one local church had any authority over any other local church. No one bishop, regardless of the size, regardless of his charisma, regardless of his capabilities, regardless of his administrative powers, his authority was limited to the local church in which he served at the end of the Pauline epistles or the end of the apostolic age. Fourthly, it was indigenous. It was self-supporting. That is, it was native-supporting. It supported itself. It did not look to another town or another assembly to support it. It supported itself. In most cases, the pastors had to work. As far as we know, obviously they had to rent some space. In the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts, they were renting space in an upper room. In Rome, by the time you get to the end of the second century, that is, by the time you get to 200, there are over 40 congregations in the city of Rome with one bishop. Obviously, they were renting some space. And in Antioch of Syria, the church was large, and maybe they rent. But we have no evidence of any church buildings before 300 A.D. There's no archaeological evidence of any church buildings. Now, this does not mean they didn't have them. It's possible they did, but there is no evidence. In the book of Colossians, it speaks of the church in the home. In Philemon, there was a church in a home. This was a very simple, dynamic, non-structured, functioning body, the local church. Now I want to read something to you. I am now jumping ahead. What do we call that? I forget. When you start in the middle, it's in medias res. Again, my Latin is terrible, so it doesn't matter. I'm jumping ahead now to a papal bull. And this papal bull is published in May of 1493, which means it's published 1 year after what? Columbus. Columbus discovered America. This papal bull is by Alexander VI. It is called Inter Cetera Divinae. Alexander, bishop, servant of the servants of God. Notice how he refers to himself. He uses the title that Gregory the Great, the first real dynamic pope, used. Servants of the servants to God, to the illustrious sovereigns, our very dear son in Christ, Ferdinand, king, and our very dear daughter in Christ, Isabella, queen of Castile. He goes on after this some flattering words about these people, and he says, by the authority of Almighty God conferred upon us in blessed Peter and of the vicarship of Jesus Christ which we hold on earth, we do by tenor of these presents, should any of said islands have been found by your envoys and captains, we do give, grant, and assign to you and to your heirs, and to your successors, kings of Castile and Leon, forever, in perpetuity, together with all their dominions, cities, camps, places, and villages, and all rights, jurisdictions, and appurtenances, all islands and mainlands found to be found, discovered to be discovered, and towards the west and the south, by drawing and establishing a line from the Arctic Pole, namely to the north, to the Antarctic Pole, namely to the south, no matter whether the said mainlands and islands are found to be, or are found and to be found in the direction of India or towards any other quarter, the said line to be distinct 100 leagues toward the west and south from any of the islands commonly known as the Azore Islands and Cape Verde. Now, what is our dear Alexander doing? Columbus has discovered, for the Europeans, America. He has sailed back. He has reported to Ferdinand and Isabella, and I guess he had to tell them I didn't know where I was going, and when I got there, I didn't know where I was, and I didn't know what I had found, but this is what I found. And being good Catholics, of course, it was immediately reported to the Pope. They got on the internet and let him know about it right away. And they says, we got to do something about this. We don't want the Protestants to get this. So let's get together and do something. And so good old Alexander, who was a Borgia, and the papacy reaches its nadir. All you young people know what nadir is, don't you? That means it's low point. Under Alexander VI, the man who wrote this papal bull. He was a Borgia. He was the most corrupt of the Renaissance popes, and they were really corrupt. He had 8 children that we know about. 5 of them to 1 woman that we know about, who was married to another man who was a political figure. One of those children was Caesar Borgia. One of the daughters was Lucretia Borgia. He had incest with his daughter, his son, Caesar, and Lucretia also practiced incest. He bought a priesthood. He purchased a priesthood for his son, Caesar, and even had him made a cardinal. And at his inception as a cardinal, they had an all-night blowout with 50 naked women and a sex orgy all night. Now, I'm not getting this from the National Enquirer. You know, people say today, I know it's true, I read it in the National Enquirer. Well, this is not National Enquirer history. This is history that is found in the history of the papacy that has the imprimatur of the Catholic Church on it. You will find this document. They have to face this because it's there. It's accurate. It was a very, in fact, under him, a contemporary Roman chronicler states that under Alexander, every priest had a mistress, and almost all the monasteries had become lupinaea. That means they were brothels. Catholic historians recognize Alexander VI's total lack of restraint and total readiness to abase the church. But here's what he did in this papal bull. Are you ready for this? I got to draw a map, okay? Here we are. Here's, what country is that? U.S. right there. And what's this? Florida. Hey, not a bad map. What's this? Yeah, best scuba diving in the world. And what is this coming out here, like something like that and down? South America. Now, I looked on a map. So over here are the Azores, and what did he say? 100 leagues west, right? Well, 100 leagues west, unfortunately, only came down to about here. And so there is a king in Portugal named John who's also a good Catholic, and John says, "Hey, Alex." Or maybe say, "Hey, Alex, hey, hey." "Hey, this is not a fair, Alex, hey." So they all get their heads together, you know, they get on a telecon hookup, and they all get together and they say, "Yeah, that's right, that's not good enough." So, now 100 leagues is 318 nautical miles. I looked this up, so you know, I don't really know this stuff, but I said, 100 leagues, how far is that? It wasn't far enough. So they change it the next year. In 1494, they move it 270 leagues, or about 858.6 miles, with the consent of John and Ferdinand and Isabella. And guess where it comes out? I went and looked on my globe. It's about exactly on the 60th meridian, which runs exactly like this, about like that. My map is, I didn't have this jutting out far enough for South America. It comes right down like that. And this sort of goes up through Newfoundland. So what country is this?
Brazil.
What language do they speak in Brazil?
Portuguese.
Is there any other country in South America that speaks Portuguese? Is there any other country in the North American continent? No, up here they speak Greenlandese and Icelandese. Now, wait a minute. Listen to this. He's dividing up the world. The Western world, anyhow. For dear old Isabella and Ferdinand and John. This is the Bishop of Rome doing this. This is a pastor doing this. This is a pastor of a church doing this. Are you with me? Listen to what he says. "Let no one therefore infringe or with rash boldness contravene this our recommendation, exhortation, requisition, gift, grant, assignment, constitution, deputation, decree, mandate, prohibition, and will. Should anyone presume to attempt this, be it known to him that he will incur the wrath of Almighty God and of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul. Given at Rome at St. Peter's in the year of the incarnation of our Lord, 1493, the 4th of May, the first year of our pontificate." Now I ask you, here's my question. Here we have the Apostolic Church, or the church at the end of the first century, say circa 100, simplicity, plain, humble, simple, poor pastors trying to struggle to make a living and teach a flock, every church self-supporting, no garments, no vestments, no huge choirs, no headdress. How do we get from this to 1493, and here is a bishop dividing up the world? That's a fur piece from this, folks. How did that happen? Is he joking? This is serious stuff that this guy is writing. This is a papal bull. It is to be obeyed with the threat of total excommunication. How did we get from this to this? You don't do it in one leap, folks. It had to slowly progress from idea to idea to idea to idea to finally you have this massive, massive political, economic, social machine that can speak authoritatively even to the point of dividing up physical planet Earth at its wishes, at least new eras or new areas in physical planet Earth. Now, what I want to try to do is to show you some of the things that led to that kind of a think and that kind of a practice in the church. So will you take, please, that paper on the rise of the monarchical bishop? And what we're going to do, we're going to start down at point one. How did this change? Now, on this paper, I'm talking about the change that occurs up till 325. I'm not interested necessarily in the introductory statements to this. I don't have time to go over them tonight. I'm going to start off with the things that led to the concept of the church as an episcopate. That is, a church that is made up of clergy rather than people. Point one, apostolic succession. Okay? I have 3 points on my paper about apostolic succession, and they're all by date. They go like this. By 150 A.D., the next one is by 350, and the next one is by 550. Just so that in case there's a budding student, somebody who feels like they have to learn, in case there's somebody like that, my interest in really in life, I guess, and in history came when I came to know the Lord and when I began to study the Bible, because the Bible was written under historical circumstances. It's a great thing about Christianity. It's historical. Not hysterical, ladies. Historical. And after I learned basic Christianity, then I said, gee, what happened to all this basic Christianity? Because I don't see too much of it around. What ideas influenced Christianity to get us where we are today? And I became interested in the history of ideas. I already had a master's degree, and I translated the whole Greek New Testament, and I'd been teaching for probably six years. And I was on a ski lift. I told this to somebody this morning. Forgive me, whoever the person is. I told it to one person. I was on a ski lift in Winter Park, Colorado, one Saturday. I was by myself, and a guy got on a chair with me, and we were riding up, and I asked him what he was doing. He said, well, I go to school in Boulder, at the University of Colorado. I said, what is your interest? He says, philosophy. I said, you ever hear of the philosophy of Jesus? And he nudged me with his elbow, and he says, you should talk to Ed Mackley, chairman of the philosophy department at the University of Colorado. Well, why should I do that? Because he's a Christian. We come to the end of the chair, boom, he skis off, I ski off. I never see the guy again. So I go to see Ed Mackley. Talk to Ed Mackley for 15 minutes. He says, I can see you're not interested in philosophy. I says, Dr. Mackley, I says, you're right. I'm now 31 years old. Dr. Mackley, you're right. Forgive me, but I see philosophy as respectable hot air. I'm really not interested. He says, I got somebody you need to see. And he puts me in touch with a man in charge of the social intellectual history of the West, whom I referred to this morning. He's the greatest medievalist America has ever produced, and nobody ever heard of him, S. Harrison Thompson. And I was able to study how the ideas in Western civilization have affected or not affected or been ignored or came in conflict or supplemented or encouraged Christianity. And I tell you, it's a marvelous, marvelous study. There is no study like studying Bible truth, Bible doctrine. There's nothing like that. Nothing can replace that. But the history of doctrine, to me, is equally captivating. What people have done with biblical truth is captivating. And we're going to see ideas. This is what got us to that 493 influence of Alexander the VI. It was ideas. And ideas come from human beings and are propagated by human beings. And we're going to see again and again in the church how that certain people had ideas and they began to filter into the system and how they either helped the system or damaged it. Now, by 150, here is an idea. The bishops, and remember, they're just simply pastors. They were called elders, presbyters, bishops, pastor teachers, had been confronted by two serious things. One outside, which came in the form of persecution. One inside, which came in the form of heretical doctrine. And in confrontation with those two things, their reactions to heretical doctrine and to persecution, they had to look for authority. And instead of looking into the text of Scripture for authority, they began to look to the fact that they were successors to the apostles. In combating heresy, they began to lay claim to a universality of the church, and hence the name Catholic. Not Catholic in the sense of Roman Catholic, that comes later, but in a sense of universal, which is what the word means. And their arguments largely were woven around the fact that they were the successors to the apostles in combating heresy, and that the church in the empire at this time stood forth as universal, a distinct and unique body in opposition to heretical and schismatic parties. Now, was it? Yes, in essence, it really was. See, if you were in Kansas City at the time with the Indians, and Pastor McCauley was here and had a few Indians out here, and you wanted to come, this would be the only place you'd go. There wasn't another place. Now you come and you say, gee, I don't like what McCauley said this morning. Gee, I can't take that stuff. I'm leaving. Sure, you go down the street, you jump in another place. You stay there for a while, you don't like it, you jump in another place. But it wasn't like that back then. The Christians were small in number and in confrontation with a hostile society. And they were bound to bind together, excuse the pun, by 350. By 350. Here the bishops begin to claim they are the successors to the apostles. By 350 they are perceived as successors to the apostles. It's one thing to tell somebody I'm a successor to the apostle. It's another thing for him to perceive me as a successor to the apostle, to be convinced that I am. They, as a group, by 350, form the episcopate. The episcopate. And what is the episcopate? The episcopate at this time is considered the unifying force of the church. And the episcopate is the clergy as the unifying force of the church. Okay? Now we're going to look at some men who contribute to this and some of their sayings. They come as early as 250. By 550, the episcopate is the church. That is, the laity is not the church. The episcopate is the church. And without identity with the church, there is no salvation. By 550, you have these ideas. Moreover, extravagant claims are being made by the Bishop of Rome as having authority over all bishops by 550 AD. All it takes after that is for some strong bishops of Rome, some men who are strong leaders, to begin to push their point. And you have what is called Roman Catholic papacy. Okay? Now, are there any questions about that up to that point? Those are contributing factors. Oh, by the way, lest I forget this. Tell me who claims to have apostolic succession today. Let's see where we are here. What churches claim that they are successors to the apostles? Apostolic succession. One? Name one. Then here. Catholic. Roman Catholic claims to be successors to the apostles. What other churches? Episcopal Church claims to be the successors of the apostles. What other ones? Missed it. Greek Orthodox claims to be successors to the apostles. What else? Russian would be Eastern, like Greek Orthodox, yes. What else? Coptic claims to be successor. Egypt claims to be successor to the apostles. What else? Well, in some Methodist churches, you're going to get it. In some, not all, just some. What I see that as is that there is sort of a threat, just like these guys were threatened, and it's an escapism as a basis for authority. Oh, Pentecostals claim to be successors to the apostles. Did you know that? Yeah, they claim that they have apostolic succession. And of course, now we're out on cloud nine when we're dealing with that issue. But I had a man in my office who wanted to come to school where I happened to be teaching, and he came to see me, and he told me he was a charismatic, and I says, well, you believe in speaking in tongues and all this stuff? And he says, yeah. He says, as an apostle, he says, I teach that. I says, what? He says, well, since I'm an apostle, I teach that. And I says, wait a minute, you say you're an apostle? I said, you mean like Paul and Peter and these guys? He says, yeah, I'm an apostle. I says, now, wait. You know that the New Testament says that to be an apostle, you had to literally see the resurrected Christ. You actually saw him. You actually dealt with him. And he gifted you to be an apostle. He says, yeah, that's right. I says, wait a minute. He says, yeah, it happened last week up on Lookout Mountain outside of Denver. He says, I saw Christ up there. We had a conversation, and I'm an apostle. I says, I know you really shouldn't come to this school. No. There's that mentality. Now they don't do it to maintain an ecclesiastical structure. However, the groups that were named here do it to maintain an ecclesiastical structure. Okay, and they see it as a structured situation. Now, question. Question.
Why did they begin to look human authority rather than the text of Scripture?
I think they began to... Well, we'll see that as we work through the sacramentalism and sacerdotalism. We'll see that when we do that. But they did it because there is an aura now building around the pastor. And to maintain that aura, you had to have authority for it. The best authority that they could ascribe was the apostles. They are the heirs of the apostolic teaching. Now, in some cases, you had individuals who did know the apostles, like Polycarp, Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was another. a bishop of Rome, powerful bishop of Rome in the first century. Question?
Is there any evidence of true believers?
Oh, yes. The question is there evidence of true believers? How do I answer that question and be honest? Let's put it this way. Maybe I have to. What you find is evidence of true belief, that is doctrinal truth. Unfortunately, the evidence that we have from the writers incorporates falsehood. So most of the quotes that I have to give you are on the falsehood of the things that they wrote. It isn't that they didn't write some good things, but what I'm going to be quoting to you are the falsehoods. So there is not a lot of evidence in terms of somebody who's really straight arrow, so to speak. And what you will find in the apostolic fathers, for everybody, this is a general statement and it's a true statement, you're going to find that the doctrine of the apostolic fathers, from the apostles on, it gets worse as you get farther away from the apostles, but say from 100 to 500 A.D., it's a very, very confused theology, particularly in the area of eschatology. You read a statement, you say, oh, this guy's a pre-trib premillennialist. You read on in the statement, you say, oh, he's post-trib. It gets confusing, particularly that area. Most of them were premillennial in the early part of that period. But they get confused as to the time sequence. The emphasis is not on millennialism. Then it becomes amillennial as you approach 400. And then totally amillennial by the time you get to 500. Other questions? All right, let's move on. We now are moving to sacramentalism. This is an idea, but it's sacramentalism. Sacramentalism is the belief that the sacraments are efficacious. Now, that's a two-bit word that simply means it has value in terms from God's perspective about sins. Efficacious means it is valuable. It has meaning relative to sins from God's point of view. And so this belief began to be circulated. Since the sacraments have value efficaciously, then they are necessary for salvation. I.e., that is, sacraments are magical. Now, there were only two sacraments. And I don't even like to call them sacraments. They were ordinances. They were something the church practiced. They were something that Jesus asked us to do. He asked us in the Lord's table to remember him. That's really what we're supposed to be doing in the Lord's table, remembering or calling to mind his death and his resurrection. In water baptism, we are illustrating what the Holy Spirit did for us when he took us and retroactively baptized us into the death of Christ, into his burial, and into his resurrection. And we illustrate that by being buried in water and raised in newness of life. All right? Water baptism. The perception emerges that water baptism had saving efficacy. I didn't put this in your notes. If you might want to write it down. There is a document called the Didache. And didache simply means teaching. And I wanted to read to you from the Didache. Now the Didache is dated variously anywhere around 125 A.D. to maybe 150 will be the latest date that you'll find for it. And, I have page 90. Okay, this is in page 90 of Bettinson. We recommended Bettinson in your bibliography as a source book in English for source documents on the Christian church. And he selects several paragraphs from the Didache. The Didache has a subtitle called The Teaching of the Twelve Apostles. It was discovered in Constantinople in 1875. The date is fixed date is totally uncertain, but it's early 2nd century. Now listen to this. This is point 7 of the Didache, or the 7th paragraph. Concerning baptism, baptize in this way. Having first rehearsed all these things, baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit in living water. If you have not living water, what would living water be? Not a song. I'm feasting at the stream. What? No. Not yet. Living water would be live stream. Something that's flowing. Something that's clean. Like a river. Okay? But if you do not have living water, baptize into other water. Like a pool. Or they don't have one here. What's the matter? Is this a Baptist church? A pool. A tub. Well, that's all right, isn't it? Nothing in the scripture about that. Where do they baptize in the scriptures? Jordan River. A lot in the Jordan River. And probably a lot in Sea of Galilee. We don't have any instances they baptize in the Sea of Galilee. We've got lots of instances in the... And why was John baptizing in the Jordan River? No, but why was he using that river? Hey, that's pretty good, because there weren't a lot of other ones, were there? It says because there was much water there, he was baptizing near to Salem, because there was much water there. You know, he didn't have one of these little cups where he took his thumb and went, you're baptized. Had to have a lot of water for his type. Now, here they begin to make a compromise. Will you listen to this? If you have neither, pour water thrice on the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, by the time of the Didache, they are baptizing three times. Once under for the Son, once under for the Father, and once under for the Holy Spirit. But if you don't have enough water to do that, just pour water on three times. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, I already did two, three, the Holy Spirit. That's called effusion. Baptism by effusion. They now have made a compromise. There is no effusion baptism in the New Testament. Okay? When the Anabaptists, now you'll get these, pseudo defensive, quote unquote, doctrinal historical treatises by the Baptists. Why are you a Baptist? I'm a Baptist because I was baptized by a Baptist. And if you weren't baptized by a Baptist, was baptized a Baptist, was baptized all the way to John the Baptist, because with them the church starts with John the Baptist. Where's the church start with? Where's the church really see its source in Roman Catholicism? Peter. Boy, three theses there about the start of the church, Roman Catholic Church. Peter is first among the apostles, thesis. Second, Peter got the keys of the kingdom from Jesus. Third, I guess I have to add a fourth one. Third. Peter was the founder of the Church of Rome, and he took the keys that he got from Jesus in number two and transferred to the successive bishops of Rome. And all the bishops of Rome have the keys of the kingdom, and you better look to Rome for the church. All three theses are incorrect. Peter may never have been in Rome. Boy, I hope if I get a chance, I'll show you. All of you that know your Bibles, you can prove that very, very easily. It's so clear. Listen to this. It's so clear that Lebreton and Zeiler, two Catholic historians, both Jesuits, who really want to defend the Pope, say, and I have the quote somewhere in my notes, I'll give it to you later on, but I'm going to give it to you. They say, of Peter in Rome, we know nothing of assurance, whether he was ever there, except his death. We're quite confident he died there. And you know what the thesis has always been for 1900 years about Peter? Because Eusebius of Caesarea father of church history, 325, 330, 340, said that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. He founded the church there, and he served there for 25 years. I can show you from the scriptures it's totally impossible. I'm chasing a rabbit. It's a rabbit. How do I get off on that rabbit? Oh, effusion. They opened the door for a compromise in the method. Now, the Anabaptists in the 16th century, with whom we're all identified, whether you like it or not, had the first Anabaptist baptism in Zollikon, Switzerland. I was there where it happened. Not then. I have two dear Swiss relatives that are at my home right now from there. And I've been there a number of times in their home. And it's a joy for me to be in Zurich, where Zwingli was the great preacher of the men's church. They had men's church and a women's church. Men's church is on one side of the river. It's a great big thing. And the women's church, which is a little smaller, is on the other side of the river. Marvelous experience for me to be there. To be in Zollikon. They baptized by effusion, the first one. They poured. Next time you see a Southern Baptist or somebody who's a Baptist and a half, that's what I call them, they better check up on the Anabaptists, because for the first generation, they baptized by effusion out of the well in the middle of the town of Zollikon. They took a picture. Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, my heroes. I love them. They stood against everything that was wrong. They said there is no infant baptism in the scriptures. Only believers could be baptized, which means we are not baptized correctly, which means we must baptize each other correctly, which means you are defying the church and the whole social structure of Europe. You know, I'm just enough rebel, you teenagers. Boy, I love it when somebody does that and they say, it's wrong, the tradition is wrong. And they convinced Zwingli in 1523, Zwingli, it's wrong. And Zwingli says, I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I know it's not scriptural, but we will upset the whole social apple cart of Europe. We will be under the ban. Anybody can take our life. And they hang on for 2 years and then they say, no more, goodbye, Zwingli. And they baptize and they're nearly all dead in 3 years. And by the hand of the man who brought them there, dear old Ulrich Zwingli. Wow, shouldn't have chased that rabbit. Don't have time. So what the Didache did, it says here also, before the baptism, let the baptizer and the baptized fast, and others if they can, and order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. So now they start adding that on. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. So what the Didache did, the first thing it did was it opened the door for a different method of baptism. But it's still a simple thing. Wonderful statement about the Lord's table. Concerning the Eucharist, give thanks in this way. First the cup, we give thanks to thee, our Father, for the holy vine of David, thy servant, which thou hast made us known unto us through thy servant Jesus. To thee be glory forever. And for the broken bread, we give thee thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which thou madest known unto us through thy servant Jesus. To thee be glory forever. As this broken bread was scattered upon the hills and was gathered together and made one, so let thy church be gathered together into thy kingdom from the ends of the earth, for thine is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. Let none eat or drink of your Eucharist, save such as are baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this the Lord said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. You should read the Didache. It's an interesting document. In the years that follow, Justin Martyr, who dies in 165, in some of his writings says, baptism completes salvation. Irenaeus, around 185, Irenaeus was a bishop of Lyon in France. He boldly asserts about 185 that, quote, baptism is the new birth and regeneration. So you have then associated with baptism, baptismal regeneration, by the end of the second century. Irenaeus does another thing. He also hints that infants could be subjects of baptism. This would confirm to the misconception that water baptism, without any reference of belief of the gospel, brings salvation. Tertullian, about the year 200, he was mentioned several times this morning. Tertullian propagates this idea. Baptism answers only to the sins previous to it. In other words, if baptism is part of forgiveness of sins, how many sins does it forget? Only the ones that were committed before you were baptized. And as we said this morning, Constantine doesn't take any chances. He waits till he's on his deathbed and he calls for priests and has himself baptized, and then he dies. Now, the implications of that is that salvation then is by progressive steps, right? If, first of all, you have to be baptized to be saved. But that only takes care of so much. Then you have to take care of the rest some other way down the line. And all of that smacks, of course, of the inefficaciousness of the death of Jesus Christ for sin. Folks, hey look, whatever you do, young people, anybody, everybody, there is only one place where God does business with sin. One place. And that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. No other place does he do business with sin. He either takes care of everything there, everything, or nothing. The value of the death of Jesus Christ to God the Father is so precious that it takes care of the sins of the whole world except unbelief on Jesus Christ. And that's the only place. If you are a believer and you have received Christ as your Savior and you sin after you have professed Christ, I don't care if you're baptized or not baptized. I don't care what stage of Christianity you're in or what maturation level you are. It is always on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ that your sins are dealt with finally. And for function in the human experience, there is a requisite for you to function as a believer that you are to practice confession of those sins. Otherwise, you will have a terrible, terrible time functioning as a believer. You give recognition that you have wronged the righteous demands of the Father. And he faithfully and justly forgives your sins on the basis of the work of Christ, and you are restored to fellowship and hence to functionability in the Christian experience. Clement of Alexandria in the 3rd century says, oh, what about all the Old Testament saints that were in Hades when Jesus died? We've got to take care of them. So he comes up with the idea that the apostles and Jesus Christ went to Hades and baptized all the Old Testament saints in Hades, otherwise they couldn't have gone to heaven. Augustine of Hippo, the most influential theologian from the time of the Apostle Paul until the Reformation, no question of this man's influence, enormous influence, in the 5th century, is the first one to announce that all unbaptized babies go to hell. Now, I try to associate with that your mentality. Say you were there and you're listening to this bishop teach and you are confronted with these ideas. What are you going to do? Here are people speaking authority. After all, they're successors of the apostles. They propagated this image. They had this tremendous authority. Well, there were people who combated this. There were groups that confronted many of these ideas, but you don't read much about them. their concepts do not become popular in the church. On the Lord's table, very early in the second century, it became identified with a mystical efficacy. Attached to the elements are saving powers. Ignatius, and I don't have time to read all of this to you. Do I have this in your notes? I don't have this in your notes, do I? I have it in another place. It's in another place. Ignatius in 115 AD calls the bread and wine the medicine of immortality. Irenaeus in 185 states that after the bread is consecrated, now listen to this, it is no longer common bread, but it is Eucharist. It now has mystical power to convey spiritual grace and eternal life to its recipients. That is, associated with the actual bread is the concept of eternal life. It is not until 1215 AD at the Fourth Lateran Council, which is the 12th Ecumenical Council of the Western Church, that the doctrine of transubstantiation was passed or promulgated in the Roman Catholic Church. Transubstantiation, of course, taught that once the priest pronounces these magical words, you catch the mysticism now, once he pronounces the magical words over this plate of bread and over this cup of wine, that the wine becomes actually the blood of Jesus Christ and the bread becomes his actual body. Doctrine of transubstantiation. Well, then it becomes very critical then, if he pronounces this over a cup, what if he spills it on the floor? Then that's a bad deal. It's a bad scene. What if he passes the cup and it's not all finished? They have a half a cup of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, he has to drink it. Yeah, he has to finish it. Not only does he have to finish it, he has to take a rag that's not a rag, that wouldn't be a cloth, an anointed special cloth, and he wipes it absolutely clean, wipes the edge of it, lest they desecrate the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a mysticism that's associated with the elements. Well, it doesn't take much to take it a step farther. If the water has saving efficacy, if the elements have saving efficacy, then the person administrating the elements must have special authority to handle these elements. And the mysticism then transfers to the bishop who is performing the rites. And it isn't long that nobody is allowed to perform these rites except the bishops. Okay? So what emerges is point three, sacerdotalism, or priestism. Point three. I know the Kansas City game is on at 8 o'clock. I have been reminded by a number of good Kansas City fans. But as I told many people before, just tune in to the last 5 minutes of the game because that's when it's going to you'll catch the winner. You'll see it all in the last, just like professional basketball. Just wait the last 5 minutes. Save yourself a lot of harassment and so on. Will you turn in your Bibles to Revelation 2 and verse 6? Revelation 2 and verse 6. The Apostle John, is conveying, he is the means of conveyance of Jesus' last message to the churches. There are seven churches named. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, in writing to the church at Ephesus, he has some good things to say about them. He has a few problems with them. They left their first love. In verse 6 he says, "But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And the word for hate there is our word that we saw how the world hates us. Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or the works of Nicolaitans. Okay. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15 at Pergamos, the third church to which he writes. Verse 14, he has a few things against them. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, Nicolaitanism comes from Nicā, this is Nikao, N-I-K-A-O. This would be the verb form. And this is from the concept of laity. This means to conquer the laity. And don't let anyone tell you in this Revelation passage that there was a man named Nicolaitus and they were following the doctrine of Nicolaitus. That is spurious interpretation of this passage. This is a group who are conquering the laity. It is the first implication of an attempt at hierarchy in the church, and it comes during the time of John. Now, what develops is an ecclesiastical hierarchy. And I want to try to do this as fast as I can, so I'm going to have to hurry. By 381, okay? By 381 AD, Rome as a city has grown and in power in the West. But there are rivals to it. And the rivals to it are called metropolitans. We take our name for a big metropolis, and we take it from that Greek word, and this word is a word that is applied to a bishop. By 381, bishops over chief cities. Bishops over chief cities. Now, it was mentioned this morning that it ends up there are five. In 381, there are only four. They are Rome, Antioch, Alexandria in Egypt, and now in 381, Constantinople. The bishop would be considered a metropolitan. Are you with me? The last one that's added is Jerusalem. It's added in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, so that by the time you get to 500 AD, there are five metropolitans. It is the highest rank that one could have in the church or in the popular church of the time. By 381, there are also patriarchs. Chet just turned a certain age. I won't tell what it is. He does look a lot older than I, doesn't he? I mean, wouldn't you agree that he looks old? I'm not a patriarch yet. I'm not even an archbishop yet. A patriarch until 381, listen to what I'm saying now. Until 381, a patriarch was a name of respect applied to every bishop. They were also known as Papa or Pope. Not in 381 they were known as that, but the first two centuries they were known as Papa or Pope. Every bishop was just a title for him, just a Latin name. But by 381, this is a name of respect to every bishop. Okay? Or, excuse me, before 381, it was a, before 381, it was a name of respect for every bishop. After 381, this is exclusive, okay, to certain bishops, okay? This would be a bishop over chief cities and principalities up here. This is exclusive to bishops over certain cities, okay? This person up here eventually, that is the metropolitan, becomes an archbishop. Now, under these, then you would have, in a descending order, you'd have the concept of bishop. Then you'd have presbyters. If you were trying to work your way up the corporate ladder in the church at this time, this is the order through which you would go. Then you have deacons, I'm running out of space, so I have to move over here. By this time, deaconesses are gone. Why would they be gone by this time? Can somebody have we had any hints? History not being there. Deaconesses gone. Anybody know why they'd be gone by 381? Because women are frowned upon by this time. I mean, hey, by 325, the bishops aren't allowed to marry anymore in the West. And in the East, only the lower clergy is allowed to marry. So women are totally frowned. So obviously, there aren't going to be many women around. And it's going to be a few hundred years until they'll be going into nunneries if they want to be on this super spiritual level up the ecclesiastical ladder. Now, underneath all of this, there were various inferior offices, like a steward. This would be a guy who guarded the church property against embezzlement and so on. Oh, they had all kind of property by this time. People were dying. Many of the martyrs had given all their properties to the church and so on. The church was enormously wealthy by this time. An advocate was simply a lawyer. And this is a lawyer in the church now. And he would function in relation to ecclesiastical courts. That is, we now begin to have ecclesiastical courts. You try people on the basis of whether they're heretical or so on in an ecclesiastical court. You don't take them to a civil court. So you have to have courts. You have to have lawyers to back it up. We have church recorders, like a secretary, chroniclers. Okay. Nobody could serve I couldn't get them all on one page. But in any of these capacities, below the bishop, see, if you take a loop like this and loop it all down, nobody could serve any of these lower duties under the bishop except by confirmation, consecration with holy oil, which conveyed to them not only the office, but the Holy Spirit, and it had to come from the hands of a bishop. By 381, you have everything that's necessary for full-blown Roman Catholicism, and it won't be long afterward until it develops. That is sacerdotalism, full-blown. And consequently, the upshoot of this is that the episcopal, you add all this together, the episcopacy equals the church. More and more, the priesthood was regarded as the visible church, and as such, the link between the kingdom of God on earth and its divine head, and as the channel through which the Holy Spirit is communicated to the world. Without the church, there is no salvation. What is the church? The church are the bishops. I do not have time to go over the contributions of Clement, but if you're taking notes, would you write these notes down, and you could look some of these statements up in Bentinson. By Cy Clement of Rome, write pages 88 and 89, Bentinson. Ignatius of Antioch, circa 112 AD, page 89. Irenaeus of Lyon, Bishop of Lyon, France, pages 95 to 98. Cyprian of Carthage, I'm going to read to you about him and see if you have questions, and we'll close. Cyprian of Carthage is a bishop in Carthage. He lives from 195 to 258 AD. Carthage, of course, is in North Africa. This man more influenced the concept of the episcopacy than any one man of the first 400 years. He is a typical high church man. His conception of the church embraces the following. Number one, there is but one church of Jesus Christ in the world. Seemingly there are many churches, but just as there are many rays of the sun, but one light, and many branches of the tree, but one strength, and since from one source many streams flow forth, the numerosity may seem diffused by the bounty of the surging stream, nevertheless unity in origin is preserved. Two, here we start now to get very ecclesiastical. To be a Christian, one must be in this church. Whoever he is and whatever his character, he is not a Christian who is not in the Church of Jesus Christ. Quote, there is no salvation outside the Church. Now, if you are raised a Roman Catholic, you people who know little about the experience of being a Catholic, you listen to me. If you are raised under the constant reminder that apart from that church, there is no salvation, that you are doomed, and you believe there is a literal hell like the Bible teaches, and you believe there is eternal suffering, wouldn't you too be frightened to leave the church? Wouldn't you too be defensive if somebody attacks your church? Do not attack the church. Do not do it. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. I have had wonderful, wonderful results with Catholics in the last 20 years, talking to them. And the closer we get to 1995, the stronger becomes. The time will come to teach them about the church. But you must understand that they must be very fearful. I've had so many experiences with this. I was a president of a Bible college. We had an old man who was quite well known from Australia who was music director. And one day he came to me secretly. He says, I have to tell you something because you need to know this. We have a Roman Catholic priest who is defecting. And he's coming to the campus. I assured him that we would let him stay here. We'd give him room. We'll feed him. We won't tell anybody. But let's keep it quiet. So, here he comes. He's dressed in a suit. We provide a room for him. And I ate dinner with him. I asked him where he was from. He told me he came from Ohio. This is the most unique thing. I says, oh, Ohio, I have a friend, a boyhood friend, who when he was 12, his parents took him and dedicated him to the Roman Catholic ministry, and I've only seen him once since. He left when he was 12, he went through the whole harangue, he took a PhD, he majored in philosophy, as all Roman Catholic priests major, philosophy, not the scriptures. I came home after I got my master's degree in biblical languages, and lo and behold, that summer he came to see my mother. He genuflected to my mother, kissed her hand. I asked him what he was doing. I'm teaching Greek in a seminary in Ohio. Oh, how wonderful. I have Nestle's New Testament Greek. I don't have it here. I have Nestle's New Testament in the house. I don't want to talk about it, Ron. I hadn't seen him for 20 years, maybe 25. Wouldn't talk to me about it. I'm sitting at the table. We're having privacy. The music director, this Catholic priest, and I say to him, I had a boyhood friend, but the last I saw him, and that was now 15 years past, who was teaching Greek in a seminary. His name was Claire Dinger, and the man went ashen. He quit eating. He had to get up and leave because he was in that seminary where my friend taught Greek, and he thought that I would betray him. Then he showed me the next day his letter of excommunication. It was hideous. There is no salvation outside the church. Cyprian, the church is the episcopate. You must identify with the church in order to be saved. Thirdly, the church is constituted of bishops, and every act of the church is controlled by these leaders. Whence thou shouldest know that the bishop is in the church, and the church is the bishop, and he who is not with the bishop is not in the church. Fourth, the bishops are the successors of the apostles and are chosen by the Lord himself and are induced into their office as leaders or pastors. The bishop is not only the successor of the historic apostolate and hence the legitimate teacher of the apostolic tradition, but he is also the inspired prophet endowed with a charismata or special gifts of the Spirit. Cyprian is known as the father of ecclesiasticism. the monarchical bishop concept, which by 596 under Gregory the Great will emerge in full-blown papal power from Rome. Under Gregory the Great. Okay? So you are moving from the simplicity of the church in Paul's day to what we know as the medieval church in Europe, which totally distorts the sacraments and then adds five more to them by the time you get to the 13th century. We'll talk about that when we talk about the Reformation. All right, we're finished. Are there any questions we could try to answer? Yes, question.
Does it appear that the Catholic Church now is losing its hold, so to speak, on its members with the opposition to some of the stands in the current?
Well, in the United States, you see that. Europe, for all practical purposes, is totally dead spiritually. Most of Europe, they don't even go to church. In the United States, when I was raised in a Catholic community, we were the only Protestants. I was raised in Pittsburgh in an ethnic community that was very strongly Catholic. And compared to the practice then with the practice now, it doesn't even compare. Everybody went to confession. Everybody went to Mass. Nobody ate meat on Friday. Everybody ate fish. The whole tenement house that I lived in reeked from fish every Friday. I didn't ever want to go home. a lot of this has changed. But in terms of the grip has not released. We have a pope that is extremely popular, a charismatic figure, a brilliant man, capable to communicate in a number of languages, and a loving image man, and a man who has done a lot to help in Europe in terms of breaking down the Berlin Wall and so on because of his contacts with Poland. But he hasn't budged one iota on doctrine. So the hold is still there. And evangelical Protestants that are fooling around modifying their doctrine as though they're going to get this thing to budge, they're heading in the wrong direction. So in a sense, in the United States, because of the geographic separation of the United States, and because of the weakness of the Catholic Church from its start until its greater strength in this century via immigration and lack of birth control, it never did have a strong grip here. Never did. And there is a lot of resistance here. But you don't find that in a lot of other places in the world. So do not try to judge the nature by the experience in the United States, because it's really not true in other parts of the world. Another question.
What exactly is Nicolaitanism?
It's a conquering of the laity. Nicao means to conquer. Laos means to conquer. Laos means the people. Means to conquer the people. And Nicolaitanism is a form of priesthood in which, see, I resent the term laity. In our church, that word, I would not use that word. I don't even believe in that word. You're not the laity, you're the brothers. You're the sisters. There is no concept of a higher spirituality because a man stands behind the pulpit. We're all required the same level of spirituality. Well, under this system, that is totally, they would say we are totally heretical, because the priest has to be a super, you see. He has to be a super. Okay? We're not pastors because we're white hats. We're pastors because we're gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach believers. And we're pastors because we've reached a level of maturity and a level of moxie scripturally that we want to communicate. We have something to communicate, you see? And so then an assembly says, hey, you're a pastor. Would you help communicate to us? That's why we're pastors. Question?
Yeah.
The second century, you begin to lose it. It gets obscured in the second century.
What, early?
Well, the only thing, you see, the Ditto K doesn't obscure it. So if that's 125, and we're not sure it is, there's no obscuration there. But by the time you reach Irenaeus, let's say 150 to 200, it's hard to find because it begins to be mixed up with baptismal regeneration and then these furious ideas about the Lord's table. But this is not to say that there weren't places teaching it, because all these quotes, as we're saying, came from bishops who were either martyrs or prolific writers and whose writings then endured. There has to be a continuum of truth in time. And there is. But the people that are involved are not popular. They're not writers. They're probably some lonely bishop somewhere struggling to exist and trying to teach people Pauline doctrine. And he can't even afford to go to these conciliar meetings that they're having. It's impossible for him. Only the bishops who had the money could go. Yes?
Did you get three or four characteristics of the early church?
Three or four characteristics. Let's say the church, simplicity. Simplicity in all areas. Their form of worship, their partaking of the Lord's table, their sharing of the love feast. Simple. No big deal. No ministerial tone. No garments. Simplicity. The second one that I gave you was they were indigenous. Indigenous means that they're self-governing. There is no metropolitan to look over a province. Oh, I have to give you the triangles. I wish that I could have done that tonight. Don't have time. Tomorrow we'll give the triangles. They're not in the notes, so you people that aren't here, when we talk about the triangles, we're going to show how the church models itself after the Roman government. You have the Roman emperor was a Pontifex Maximus, head of all the religion. The Bishop of Rome then assumes that title, you see, and we'll show that tomorrow. But there was nothing like that. There was no structure. They were indigenous. They were autonomous, which means they were self-supporting. They were self-supporting financially and so on. They were sustained in teaching not by imports, but from right out of their midst. Teachers out of their midst. Best way, folks. Best way than bringing in an import. Watch for it. Watch for God that'll give somebody. Encourage the person that's gifted. Get them teaching. Get them involved. Support them. So they were sustained by gifted people. Remember what Paul says to Timothy? Ordain what? Ordain? No, what's the word? Elders, presbyteros, plural. Where? In every place. That meant they were there. All he had to do was find out which ones were gifted. And then, by the way, there were no offices. I didn't put this down, but when it's simplistic, they weren't offices. We don't have an office of a bishop. We only have the function of a bishop. Emphasize function. Forget the office, please. On the golf course, when I was a pastor and people would ask me what I did, I said, I teach. What do you teach? I teach the Word of God. I'd never tell them I was a pastor. That the Iron Curtain comes down. Forget it. And I can't say as I blame them. You know, I would be a car dealer and expect me to ask 10% discount or 10% off the score of the golf course so I could beat them or something like that. Those were four or five characteristics. Does that help? And it's very clear in the New Testament how simple it was. But you did have apostolic authority. There was authority. That Paul had a great authority, as did Peter and so on. When they die, the authority ends. Because we're told, you do all know that apostleship ended, didn't you know? What was the purpose of apostleship according to Ephesians? What was the purpose in the church? The prophets and the, according to Ephesians now.
Foundation.
They were the foundation of the church. They're not the building. They were the foundation. And we build upon the apostles. They ceased. That office has ceased. There I go. That function has ceased. Regardless of what the man said when he was on Lookout Mountain in Colorado. Let's pray and we'll go. Sorry about the game, folks, but such is life. Suffer through it. I told you to have tribulation. Father, your church is so very important to you. We're told that Christ died for the church, which is us, people, saved, regenerate, children of God. Help us to catch the spirit of the church that you tell us about in your word, that we are members one of another, and we are also members of Christ, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We cannot act as though we were not part of each other. It would not be true of your church. Help us to catch the spirit of your New Testament and the simplicity of this marvelous fellowship that you instituted that we call the church. And help us to determine in this short time together that this is what we want. Something that's simple, pure, and true to your word, and unembellished and unordained by all these human additions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.